Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Ephesians 2, 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. To me, it's just saying, that's how long it takes the enemy to show all he's got. In a moment of time, what we see in this world around us, the glitter that is put before the souls of men and women to attract them away from Christ and distract the Christian is all fleeting. It's all for a moment. But here we have this beautiful, beautiful verse that tells us, beloved, these words, every word of God is pure. He chooses the language that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Oh, may we just revel in it, of what is before our soul. And it strengthens us to go on in the pathway, doesn't it?
Apostle Paul, who wrote this, was a specimen of that very thing, and as the chief of sinners who God took and made his chosen one to reveal Christ to us in Him. And so it's beautiful to see that he is an example of that. I like to contrast or compare this, that verse 7 with the third chapter and the ninth verse. They're two distinct thoughts, but actually, it's the 10th verse of chapter 3. Verse 7 is the ages to come, how we are a display of the riches of God's grace, exceeding riches of it. We become a public display in that age of God's power through Christ to save us and set us before Him in that place of blessing and association with Himself. But chapter 3 and verse 10 is talking about now, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, and so on. So this is right now, at this present age, the Lord, the church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God in choosing us and blessing us. And so the angelic host and so on look on us in that way as those favored ones who God has chosen to display His wisdom in blessing us and bringing us to where we are. So both are true right now and in the coming age. These two things are wonderful thoughts.
I think that's helpful, and it's not so much that it's a display to us, although we will observe it, but it's that He uses His work in and through us to display to the universe these wonderful things, the riches of His grace. He's doing it now, as you say, in connection with the heavenly hosts looking on, and they ought to see displayed in the church that which is the purpose of God, and so on. Sometimes I wonder, brethren, what do they see? When the heavenly company looks down and they're to see the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the church, what do they see? But isn't it wonderful, brethren, that there's a day coming when He's going to display us as the riches or the trophies of His grace, and the world, the universe is going to look on, and they're going to see it all displayed in perfection. He's coming to be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that are about Him in that day. And brethren, then and only then will we ourselves have a full understanding and appreciation of the grace of God. When we see what He can do, truly do, with poor sinners that were the sons of Adam's fallen race, and what He has done with us, and the display that He puts on through us, brethren, what is it going to cause from our hearts? We're going to realize finally the full import of that verse that says it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're going to realize that any response in our hearts, any work of God in our souls, whether it was to bring us to the knowledge of sins forgiven and salvation, or whether it was to anything for His glory after we were saved, we're going to realize that it was all His grace. But I think it's helpful to see, is it not, that this display here is to the universe through those that He has picked up in His marvelous grace and wrought a work such that He can put us on display in that coming day.
That expression, the ages to come, I've wondered if that refers to the millennial day, because it does say in Revelation that the kings of the earth shall walk in the light of that heavenly city. So as it's interesting to think that we do not see that heavenly city now, but it will be visible from the earth in the millennial day. And as they view it, it will be the display in those ages to come of the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
Well, is it a display to others, or is it a display to us as to the grace of God that what has been, you know, in our lives, what He has done for us? I ask that as an honest question.
It's a display to the world. You see it in John 17. See both sides of it in the Lord's Prayer in John 17. In verse 21, well, verse 20, get the connection. John 17, 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The expression I want to give emphasis to is this one, that the world may believe. Notice the word believe. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now reading on, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. And now notice a different expression, that the world may know, in contrast to believe, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 21 is present. The desire of the heart of the Lord is that we, the church that's talked about in Ephesians 2, would have a oneness that would be displayed presently to the world, that the world might believe. And all we can do is hang our heads in shame and humble our hearts before God that it is not so. The world can't see in that sense of this 21st verse to believe, because the church is shattered as to its public testimony, and it doesn't display its oneness, and so the world doesn't see it. And consequently, what you have in verse 23 is where it says that the world may believe, or verse 23, yes, that they may know, the world may know. When we, the church, as in this chapter in Ephesians 2, on the ages to come in the millennial age, are seen in our place with the Lord in glory, then the world will know. There won't be any question, there won't be any difficulty in belief in the world's heart. The world's going to say, what marvelous grace of God that would take, and if I can use this expression, those people, and bring them into that place of association with Himself. And it's a day when, in spite of what we were in our testimony here, as to our present portion and as to what we're supposed to be enjoying this afternoon, and all our God's people are supposed to be in the common enjoyment of it, the Lord's going to have the last word. And he is going to display that oneness, which will be the riches of his glory, that he would take what he did and produce the result that he produces. And the purpose of it, again, is the display of the riches of his grace and in his glory. God will be glorified in it. And the Lord Jesus says in his prayer, as the world sees it, they'll say, mankind on the earth sees it, they'll say, that's his love. That's his love. And he will be honored, and we will be absolutely thrilled and delighted. If I could put it this way, brethren, in Ephesians 2 and other places as well, we want to enjoy our blessings, but more than the enjoyment of what is for us, our hearts are enlarged if we can say, what's in it for him? That's more important than whatever is in it for us. And as great as our blessings are, our hearts are going to be put more at rest and in more enjoyment of it all if we rest on what he is going to get and what is going to be to his glory and the display of himself in his grace and in his mercy and in his love.
The rich man sees Lazarus afar off, comforted in Abraham's bosom. Will there be some of this display that will actually be seen in hell by people that rejected testimony of God's grace on earth? It certainly did not add to the rich man's comfort.
The last display of it, really, I believe, will be at the great white throne judgment, because there, when the dead, small and great, stand before God to be judged, who do they see? They not only see the Lord Jesus on the throne as the judge, but they see the heavenly company with him. They're going to see the church of God, and they're going to see where they could have been had they accepted God's offer of salvation and mercy. I believe with the rich man in hell, it's that temporary state of Hades that is referred to there. And there was communication between the two. And though Lazarus wasn't occupied with the torment of the rich man, to add to his torment, I suppose, understood very clearly that Lazarus was in a place of blessing. But as we said this morning, when the dead are eventually taken after they're judged, the wicked dead, and cast into the lake of fire, it's eternal separation from God. Never will an inkling of the love or grace or mercy of God ever penetrate the bottomless pit. It will be the second death, eternally shut out from everything that from God and everything that emanates from God and his person. But they will see this display, won't they? Momentarily, they will see it as they stand there and they look into the face of their judge and they see you and I at his side, the wonderful trophies of his grace. Would you say that's right, Don?
Yes, and I also would say the emphasis there is on the glory of his holiness.
Yeah.
They'll see the others, but the great thing is his holiness will be glorified in what he does in that judgment. Now it's the day of his grace, but there's coming a day when his holy character will be manifested to all, and the final need of it with respect to the lost will be at the great white throne. Those on earth, many will not see what we have in our chapter, because at the beginning of that millennial age in Matthew 25, we have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And so at that time, those that had rejected him will be not part of the kingdom, and they will enter into their eternal place of separation from God, and not, as it were, it will be very momentary, if it's at all, before they're forever shut away.
Having made the comments we've had, we don't want to take away from the fact that we need to maintain a sense of grace in our own souls, don't we? By grace are ye saved. And we need to realize this at all times. And as we said earlier, though in the context here it's a display to the world, yet I suppose there will be, as we've already alluded to, a deeper sense of the grace of God. I suppose it will really come at the judgment seat of Christ for us when we see that which he commends for and realize that it was all his work. If I can put it this way, we'll have finally a full understanding of his grace there, because if there's anything he can reward for instance, a cup of water given in his name, the Lord said would not lose its reward. And so if there's anything that if we've given a cup of water in his name and he rewards for it, we're going to realize that he provided the cup of water. He put the desire in our hearts to give it. He provided the opportunity to give it. Well, isn't that going to give us a sense of grace like we've never had before? And to realize that, when, as we were saying this morning, in coming to the Lord Jesus and the blessings that we have received through the work of Calvary, the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of sins, the heavenly blessings, the position we've been brought into, all that is displayed in that coming glory, that it was nothing of ourselves. Well, brethren, we're going to have that deeper and fuller understanding then. But I believe what is going to give us the proper spirit and attitude and proper character as a heavenly people now in this world is to maintain in our souls at all times a sense that it's by grace we're saved, and it's by grace that there's any response in our hearts as believers to his will and following him and so on. And I suggest that that's really why this second chapter of Ephesians is inserted here. You know, to the casual reader of this book, it almost seems out of place to have in this second chapter what we have in the midst of all the wonderful truth concerning the heavenly calling and position and seating of the believer and so on. And then all of a sudden he reminds us what we were, and it's the grace of God. But brethren, if we lose sense of his grace, we can't enjoy his glory. If we lose sense of what we were, we can't really have a full understanding of what we are. If we lose sense of where we are now, we're not going to understand where we're going to be in a coming day. And so we need to keep before our souls that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's all going to be displayed to others in a coming day. But we need to have it maintained before our own souls, even now.
Explain what grace is, Jim.
Well, perhaps it would be helpful in that connection to speak of mercy. And mercy really saves us from hell. Someone has said that mercy is not getting what I deserve. And I deserved hell. I deserved, as a lost, guilty, rebellious sinner, son of Adam's race, I deserved to go to a lost eternity. And mercy has reached out to me and saved me from hell, and for you too, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And that's wonderful. We say, well, that's enough. Well, not really. That wouldn't satisfy the heart of God. It might save us from eternal damnation, but it wouldn't satisfy the heart of God. But grace brings us in and gives us a blessing or blessings that we don't deserve. I say that because sometimes I've heard people say, grace is getting what we don't deserve. But that really far falls short of the thought. I might have given one of my children a spanking because I thought on information I had, but maybe they didn't deserve it. They got something they didn't deserve, but it wasn't grace. And when I realized afterwards, I had to go back and apologize and say, Dad was wrong. I know you got something you didn't deserve, and Dad was wrong. He made a mistake based on the information he had. And so grace is far beyond that. Grace brings me into a position and gives me blessings far beyond what I ever anticipated. We sometimes sing a hymn, trembling we had hoped for mercy, some lone place within the door. But there was more than that waiting for us. And so if grace saves us for hell, or I'm sorry, if mercy saves us from hell, grace saves us for glory. Grace brings us into all the dignity and position of sons of God, the church of God. Grace gives us all the blessings. Mercy saved the children of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Grace brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And mercy has saved us from Satan and his hosts and the eternal consequences of hell. But grace brings us through the journey here, gives us all the blessings to enjoy now, and a place where we're going to enjoy them unhinderedly in a coming day.
Grace gives all the glory to the giver, God, and we take no credit. There's no room for boasting. These next three verses here, 8, 9, and 10, emphasize the point that Don mentioned earlier about what's in it for Christ. What's in it for Christ is his grace has shown salvation to those who don't deserve it and blessed them so exceedingly. If we hadn't got so far from God, his salvation in bringing us so close to him wouldn't have been as great. But that's exactly what it was. We were the farthest, we were the worst, and he brings them to the highest, to the best place. So this is the greatest contrast you can think of, and it's all to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. We often read this verse, by grace are you saved, and think of the wonderful thing it is for us to be saved that easily, that freely, that abundantly. That's all true. But we can rise higher than that. What's in it for Christ in doing all that? This is the point. We are his workmanship. This is all his plan, his workmanship, to take us and do that with us and bring us so close and so high.
There's another thing that we speak of in relation to God at times is his government. And it is something that is true in Scripture. We give the verse, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it's true. Cannot deny it. But grace is a completely different principle that does not undo his government, and his government does not undo his grace. And I must say, in my own soul, I struggle sometimes because it seems like in my own mind, I'm more governed by the principle of government. You do bad stuff, you're going to get bad results. But grace is a totally different principle. And you speak, Brother Jim, about having a sense of grace in our souls, and I think that is so important. But why is it is so hard for us to grasp this principle of the grace of God? I must say, I don't think it really lays hold of our souls. If it did, we would be willing slaves of God, of the Lord Jesus. It says that little hymn that we sometimes sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. It's in the sense of that grace. I don't deserve a thing except eternal hell, the devil and his angels, and God lifted me out of that position and brought me to himself and brought me into the full blessing of all that we've been talking about in Christ. What a tremendous thing, but it doesn't mean that his government is set aside, because the full justice of God fell on my sins on that fully sin-bearer on the cross of Calvary. So it doesn't undo God's government. His justice, his holiness, they go together. And oh, what a thing to try to grasp in our minds. But in that verse 6, I like to make a couple comments there. It says, by grace are ye saved. It's on that principle. But then it says, through faith. John's been speaking about faith. Principle of simply believing God. Where does that faith come from? Is that something that just naturally is born in us? That's something that just kind of pops into our minds? No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how important it is when God speaks in His Word to listen to what He has to say. That's where the faith comes in. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. He gives us the faith to believe the message of the gospel. And that faith is because of the hearing of the Word of God. Through that means we're saved. Somebody has put it this way, and I have enjoyed it, just to make a simple illustration. Here's the train. Up front's the engine, and behind the cars, all the power is in the engine. The cars don't have any engines on them. How come they run the same velocity as the engine up front? Because there is a coupling, and that couples them to the power. There's no power in faith in itself, but faith connects us to the power. So when you have that faith in Him, where is the power for salvation? How important to have that simple faith in Him, because that's where you will find salvation.
believing in him is all because of what he's going to do in us and what his life in the Lord Jesus is going to present to God. That is how we're going to be pleasing to him. And so, you know, the law is good. It teaches us what's pleasing to the Lord. But if we live under its principles to present to God something that will please him, there's just going to be failure. And we're not going to grow in grace because we think we have something to offer the Lord. And so we grow in grace as we realize we have nothing. We are nothing. And that everything he's going to make in us, what he's going to do. And so that principle of law that creeps into our lives, it has to be recognized as something that's just going to bring failure into our life. And when we realize that it's all the work that he is going to do, well, it brings peace, doesn't it? It brings a liberty to the soul. This is what God is going to work. I like the thought that you brought up, Bob, about government. There is a government. But if we grow in grace, if we enjoy the grace of God, then the government that he brings in our life is going to be tempered by the grace of God. And so it's going to be so much easier for us to accept God's government when we understand his grace.
Might be helpful also to comment that under law, God is under obligation and man is under obligation. It's an agreement established by God between the two parties. And God is under the obligation to man as he says to him, "This do and thou shalt live." And if man keeps the law, God is bound to maintain that person's life according to the agreement. And if man fails in his responsibility, God is also bound by the agreement to put him to death. He must die. In contrast to that type of arrangement between man and God, when grace is introduced, grace is something that is sovereign. It is sovereign because God is under no obligation to express it. He's not bound by anything. It is his own will, his own choice, without any obligation, to express his love in acts that are what we call grace. And he does, and he glorifies himself in acting in that way without any reason within the object of it, without anything there that's even not only deserving but not even lovely in what he acts. And so he glorifies himself in his grace because he can act sovereignly in it. We're not like that. We may be gracious to one another. We may express the grace of God, but we are not, as creatures, the source of grace, because we are never free of obligation in our relationships to God or to one another. If I love you, that's not grace. That is a responsibility given to me of God in the life of Christ that I have to love you. I'm told to. It's a command to do so. It's not an expression of grace toward you, but God in his grace acts totally sovereignly, and it magnifies the greatness of his person in so doing. And so when we enter into it, we delight, because in it, not so much, although it's wonderful, the results toward us, but it brings a worship from the soul to a God that would be that way.
I believe, Don, that principle comes out beautifully in the story of Joseph with his 10 brethren who came down to buy grain from him, and he wouldn't sell it to them. He would give it to them on the basis of grace, but he wouldn't sell it to them on the basis of them deserving him, because they didn't deserve food from him. They sold him as a slave and so on. So he governmentally deals with them in that way, and so that he can give to them according to his sovereignty. And when he gives according to his sovereignty, he puts the money back in their sacks and gives it to them because he's a good king. He's a good man, and he wants to bless them. He loves them. And so it's a picture of the Lord Jesus blessing us on that basis of his sovereign love and grace. And that's why the blessing in this Christian dispensation is so much greater than anything else we've ever promised in the Old Testament. Even if they'd have kept the law 100%, they wouldn't have got half of what we get, brethren. And so it's the beauty of God's grace coming out in this way is so abundant for us to lay hold of and believe. And it took a lot of breaking down with the 10 brethren before Joseph. They were afraid that if the whole truth came out, then he wouldn't give them grain anymore. They distrusted him and so on. But he pours out blessing when he can do it on grace.
And before they were restored, all the goodness he showed to them only troubled them that much more. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah,
that's how little we understand grace.
The very thing that troubled them, then, be really, when he said, "I am Joseph," they were the most troubled of all. But that was the best news, because he was a wonderful brother.
Well, the bottom line is that when we get home to glory and we see all this, we understand it, we'll have nothing to boast in, will we? And nobody will be able to look around heaven and say that they deserved what they got more than somebody else. No one will be able to look at someone else and say, "Well, I had more faith than that person," or "I had the faith to believe," or "I took one step in response to God." No, again, we're going to realize that it was all his work. So I would like to go back for a moment to something Bob said earlier, because I believe it is very difficult sometimes for the human heart to show grace and mercy to others. We love to be the recipients of grace and mercy. We revel in that, and we've reveled in it to some degree in this meeting as we consider what we have received and the glory that it's brought and going to bring to the Lord Jesus. We love to be the recipients of grace and mercy. But I suggest that one of the reasons we don't always love to show grace or mercy, or to see others receive grace and mercy when we think it should be justice and government, is because we don't always enter into the heart of the one from whom mercy and grace flow. And as we said earlier in these meetings, there are three very important elements earlier on in this chapter. And between mercy and grace, we have his great love. And brethren, I just suggest that if you and I entered in more to the heart of the giver, then it would be easier for us. Yes, we understand to a certain degree what mercy is. Yes, we understand what grace is. But do we really enter into the heart of the one from whom mercy and grace has flowed so freely to us, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much? I'll just tell you a little story that kind of impressed this upon me and what human nature really is like. Several years ago, I had a carload of boys, and we were traveling from Walla Walla Conference to Lassen Pines. And the young man that was driving had a rather sporty car, and it was a new car, and he was interested in seeing how fast it could go and hold the road. And I was in the passenger seat in the front, and there were several in the back, and this young man was driving, and anybody who's crossed from the Oregon border, from the Washington border into Oregon at that point, knows that the speed limit suddenly drops. And I don't think it's fair. There isn't much warning, and it's quite a drop in speed limit at that point. But the speed limit does drop, and we came flying over the state line. We were probably going too fast for the Washington side, never mind for the speed zone that we had just hit. And sure enough, it wasn't very many moments till there were blue lights behind us. And I said to the young man who was driving, I said, when the police rolls down the window, let me do the talking. A few gray hairs and a little age will help the situation, perhaps. And so I explained to the officer what was happening and that I was responsible for these boys and I was very sorry for what had happened and so on. And he went back to his car and took the young man's license and insurance. And the young man was in a sweat because he knew if they threw the book at him that the government of the country wouldn't be very lenient if they went by the book. But the officer came back in a few moments and he looked me straight in the eye and he said, sir, I'm going to show mercy to this young man. And he said, and I said, well, I'm thankful. I said, and I'll be responsible that there won't be any more trouble today. And so we went on our way and we were the recipients of mercy or perhaps even grace. We didn't enter into the heart of the officer and he probably didn't even think about us again or not very much anyway. But you know, we got into California, we were on I-5, and all of a sudden we heard this terrible noise behind us. And there was a car coming down the road, weaving, and he was traveling at a tremendous speed, and I thought he was going to hit us. He went by us, and everybody in the car drew a sigh of relief, and we got up over the next hill, and sure enough, he'd been pulled over by the police. And the four guys in my car says, oh, yes, there is justice in this world. Yes, there is righteousness. And I said, whoa, wait a minute, guys. Back in Oregon, we were thankful when mercy and grace was shown to us, and we escaped what could have even been losing a license. And now we're thankful that there's justice and government shown to this, whoever the driver of this vehicle is. And I use that to show to these young men that we like to be the recipients of mercy and grace ourselves. But we didn't enter into the heart of the officer, and he probably really had no heart for us. And so we weren't appreciative of when there was no, or we weren't sorry when there was no mercy or grace shown to somebody else. But I just say that we smile at a story like that, but brethren, the more I say we enter into the heart of God and that great love that was the motive behind the mercy and the grace that we have been the recipients of, I say the more that is going to help us in our relationship to others to show and appreciate that same mercy and grace that has been shown to our brethren.
In this verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. The more we understand grace, the less there will be boasting. And when we get home to glory, brethren, we're going to see it all in the light of God's presence at the judgment seat. And it will be glorying in the Lord and not in ourselves. Oh, how important that is, not of works. Salvation is not of works, but it's interesting to me, brethren, when Scripture makes it so clear about salvation, not of works, that shortly after it does speak of works and how important they are in the Christian life. And sometimes we forget about this side. Through the gratitude of our hearts, how in the world am I going to show my gratitude to God for all that He's done for me? And that's where we get works. Not to gain any favor with God, but to show my gratitude to Him. So that's what we get in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Dave was talking about the walk. Here's the second time, I think it is, isn't it, Dave? That walk is mentioned. Anyhow, it's interesting. These good works were before ordained that we should walk in them. And I like to think that God, in His eternal purposes, knows everything beforehand that he purposes to do. And he purposed that there would be good works that would come out of our gratitude to God. And if you and I are in fellowship with God's thoughts, then we can be instruments in doing these good works. They are very much a part of the Christian faith. Good works. May the Lord help us, brethren. It's interesting, there's one other place that comes to mind immediately, but there's a number of places where it speaks about this. Look at Titus chapter 3, where it makes a very important point that salvation doesn't come by works, but that works are definitely in the picture for Christians. Notice Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So, brethren, may the Lord exercise our hearts. This is a way we can show our gratitude to God. And in the measure that there is a sense of grace in our souls, we will be occupied, whatever the work the Lord gives us to do. And there's so much to be done in this world to do good works, to show the workings out of his grace in our lives.
When we do the works with the sense of this grace, then I believe it glorifies the Lord. It's easy to do good works with the sense of what's in it, what it's going to be to your own account for having done those good works. And that's a poor playing field to do good works on. And it will peter out. It will not last. What will give us to be good workmen will be a sense, a greater sense of God's grace to us in choosing and calling us to that. And I believe this is a real secret to learn in your Christian pathway, not to be thinking so much about what you can do for the Lord, but turn around and say, what has the Lord done for me? And how can I respond to that and show my appreciation of it? And I believe then the credit will all readily be given to the Lord, and we will be a right display of this purpose that God has called us to display not our own glory, but the glory of the Lord Jesus, who did all this through us and in us.
I'd like to expand a little bit on the expression created in Christ Jesus and connected as well with what's been said. To do so, go back to chapter 1 and verse 10. Well, verse 9 we'll read, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It has been said that this 10th verse of chapter 1 is the key to the whole Bible. It's a tremendously important statement about God's purposes concerning creation, concerning everything. And it is that he would gather together in one all things in Christ. Brother Clem suggested what we take up that resulted in Ephesians 2 by reading the verses in 1 Corinthians, where you have the contrast between the first man and the last man. In Adam, there was nothing that resulted for the glory of God and his pleasure to rest in it. And so God has started a new creation, and everything in that new creation as it relates to us is connected with the expression in Christ. When you see Christ as a name, or Christ Jesus as a name in Scripture, it's going to connect itself with the new creation particularly, but also our bringing all that we are brought into association with Himself before God. It's not in Jesus, the man, it's not in the Son, the divine person, but it's in the man, Christ Jesus, that God has purposed all that He is going to do, because the purposes of God are to glorify Himself in Christ Jesus. And all of prophecy and everything else of Scripture works things out to that end, that God glorifies Himself in a man, the man Christ Jesus. And everything that we have in that big picture is our place before God in Christ Jesus. So in Adam, there's nothing for God, but what we have is created in Christ Jesus in this chapter can be seen in 2 Corinthians 5, to look at it for a moment. We see how we get there. We get to be put in this place where we are a creation for good works. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, verse 14, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead." That's the condition we were talking about this morning. We can make the judgment that if Christ had to die, then the condition of all men was being dead. And it was the love of that person, Christ, that died. And so what did He die for? Verse 15, "He died for all, that they which live." So who lives? Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else stays dead. But it says that they which live should what? Not henceforth live some to themselves. That's Adam. That's Adam's creation. Every man for himself. Man lives for himself. He's self-centered. His whole, and there's nothing for God in it. But in Christ, those who have died with Him, it says, "But unto Him which died for them and rose again," same expressions we had this morning, "wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." That is, we don't know Him on the other side of the cross anymore. We don't know Him as a man who came among men. We know about it, we learn from it, we're blessed by the reading of it, and learn Him, His person, but we don't have a relationship with Him in the old creation anymore. We are related to Him in a new creation, and so yet now know Him no more that way. So what does it say? "If therefore any man be," what? In Jesus, in the Son? No, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And old things are passed away. All things are become new. In the new creation, we're creatures created for good works. And those good works are the manifestation of the very life that was given to us to be part of new creation. If you go to John's first epistle, you see that the good works are the very evidence of the life of the new man. And so we obey, which is a good work. And we manifest that we belong to the new creation. We manifest in that way that we are creatures created in Christ for God's glory, because God is glorified in creatures that do good works. And those good works are good not only because of the acts themselves, but because the motive for those actions is now according to God. And so in the past, we might have done what man would call good things. But God looks at the motive of those so-called good things, and he said, that's not being done for me. That's for man's glory. That's for the doer's glory. But now, brethren, we can, if I could use the expression, we can, without benefit to self, or without the glory to self as a creature of good works, we can express the heart that has been given to us, the life that's been given to us, even without pride, and to, in a way that gives the proper respect, the glory to God. And he's glorified. And Christ, when God sets all things in display, then there'll be all these creatures who do good works. And it will be, oh, that's the fruit of new creation. That's to the glory of the one who is the head of it all. That's to the honor and the glory of Christ.
Before we were saved, it tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, or the best things that we can do. And I sometimes say that tomorrow morning there will be many who present to God a pile of filthy rags. They'll do something that on the surface seems good. They may pray, they may sing some hymns, they may join other believers that need to perhaps even partake of the Lord's Supper. But if they're unregenerate men, it's just a pile of filthy rags to God. Any good that man does, that's the way God esteems it and estimates it. But it's interesting that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it speaks of the results of the judgment seat of Christ. When the bride comes forth, she's arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousnesses of saints. Isn't that beautiful? And those righteousnesses that are displayed there, those things that were for the glory of God in our lives as believers, and those things that he could commend and reward for and say, well done for, they're going to be displayed there. For our glory, no, brethren. They're going to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to bring glory to the bridegroom. They're again simply going to be a reflection of himself. And so what a display it's going to be. But I think it's so beautiful to see that again, as Don said, it's not for our glory so much, but those righteousnesses of saints will be brought into full display for the glory of the one who again worked in us to will and do of his good pleasure, implanted the desire to do good in our hearts, gave the opportunity, and then he says, I'm going to display it all, not for your benefit, not for your glory, but for the glory of myself.
One other little thought connection with it in Galatians, I think it's chapter 5, it speaks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. It's a wonderful thing also in connection with what we're talking about, that there's not only the actions or the works themselves, but we, the creature, we, the new man in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God works in that vessel and produces something that God looks at and says, isn't this wonderful fruit? Look at this vessel of mine. Look at this creature of mine. Look at the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering. They're more, you might say, character traits almost than actions. And he said, I, by the Spirit, produce that. And we are that. The result is that which God produces in the creature that he has created. It has nothing to do in that sense with what we can produce. We can't produce that in ourselves. But God does. And he does by taking the life that he has given, which is the life of Christ, and working in it to display that character which is like Christ. There's not only the works themselves, but it's good to see that God changes by new birth and by the working in the vessel the character of the person. The Apostle Paul started out as in nature as an insolent, overbearing man. That was his character. But after he got saved and after God worked on him and the Spirit worked in him, then he was, could say to others, I am among you as a nurse which cherishes her children. That's a tremendous character change. Man can't really do that for himself. The Apostle Peter starts out as an impetuous, non-thinking, but sort of this personality. And yet, when the Lord is done, he's solid. He's a rock. He has a personality that shows the working of God in him. And all we can do is, as it were, thank God he's at work. God is presently at work, and he's at work in each one of the lives of us in this room. And he's working away not only for the honor of the Lord Jesus and the display of good things from our lives, but when he's done, he's going to say, isn't that a nice fruit? I produced that fruit. Now I'm going to enjoy it.
Interesting in that connection that you have a beautiful example in the ninth of Acts of a sister who, it says, was full of good works. Wouldn't you like to have that after your name? You know, she had passed away. She had died. And she was remembered because she was full of good works. If you were to draw your last breath and people were to stand around at your funeral this afternoon, would they be able to say, well, that sister, that brother, she was full of good works. Because Titus really is the book of the epistle of good works. A number of times, as Bob pointed a couple of them out to us, we have good works. And it's interesting, in the end of the second chapter, it speaks of a peculiar people zealous of good works. Can we really do too many good works after we're saved? You know, brothers, sisters, there's no shortage of good works. There's no shortage. He's foreordained that we should walk in them. And there's no shortage of good works that you and I can perform for the Lord's glory and for the blessing of others while we're here in this world. And when we look into his blessed face and we finally sit down in our eternal rest, won't, if I can speak this way, I know there's not going to be regrets in heaven, but if we have any regret, won't it be that we weren't more zealous of good works? That we weren't more full of good works? There's so much to do. You know, brothers, sisters, there's somebody needs a little encouragement. There's somebody needs a little help. Somebody needs you to take their hand and help them over a difficult thought. There's souls to be saved and the gospel to get out, and so many open doors and opportunities. Don't ever sit back and think there isn't something good you can do for the Lord today. There's no shortage of opportunities. The shortage is often on our part in the diligence and the energy and the faith to take up and do those, perform those good works. But let's covet the commendation of Dorcas. She was full of good works.
In 1 Timothy 2, it tells the women to adorn themselves. Women like to adorn themselves. With what? With good works. Interesting.
There's many different things we can look at as the place of good works in the believer's life. But one thought has crossed my mind: won't heaven be happier when we are thanking the Lord for his grace to us? And won't it be especially precious anything we can do in this life, because it's just that cup of water, which was a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus, where we allow him to live his life through us and did that as a love offering to him? We will be happier in his presence if there's any small thing that we have done for him. So what a blessing it is to think of this. The grace that saves us is grace, unmerited. The faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And then the work that the Lord does through us is not us, it's him that enables us to do that, and then rewards us as if it was our work, when really there's nothing we can do in our own strength. So it's just grace upon grace that the Lord gives to us. And a wonderful, blessed eternity. Again, it will be joy for us, anything we can present to him. But the most wonderful thing, he will see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied.
A little bit louder, Dave.
It's interesting here that it goes back to remember. It started with the first three verses, where we're reminded of the pit from which we've been dug. And now we've been taken up to see the highest place in heaven, where the Lord has seated us in Christ. God has seated us, I should say. That's an interesting thought, too. All we've been dwelling on from verse 4 down to the end of verse 9 is God's work, isn't it? Is God doing this in Christ? And then it goes on, verse 10, I should say. Anyway, in verse 11, wherefore remember, where were we? Well, the apostles bringing the Ephesians back to realize the pit from which they've been dug. Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and so on, and having no hope, and without God in the world. So, there's a reminder again of where we were.
And it's important, isn't it, to remember that, because we always tend to start thinking that we are something important. And in the measure that we do, we cease to value what the grace of God is. So may the Lord help us, brethren. Sometimes I feel that's why sometimes we have to fail, is because we think we're something pretty good. But it's only in the measure that we sense His grace, His abounding grace, His exceeding grace, that we realize that, I should put it a different way, when we remember what we were without Christ, without hope, without God, that we realize it's only His grace. It's the only standing we have before God.
God says to us,
the remembrance of the Lord is where we are reminded of where we were.
We remember the Lord, don't we? But certainly that is part of it. We should never forget.
Scripture says of God, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God alone has the conscious power to decide not to remember something. Sometimes we say, I don't want to remember that, and it only makes us bring it more and more to our memory. We can't always block out of our memories things of the past. But God, when He says it, He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It is particular emphasis on the deeds. And I believe for myself that when we're home to glory, we are not going to remember our own sins and our iniquities anymore. It's not for our good, and God will, and then in that place, in heaven, it won't be for our good, and God will so work that we don't have them to pester us in eternity. But there is another aspect, and I think there is something that we will always remember, and we will always know what we were. Not the actions themselves, but what we were. Because in eternity, there is going to be only one physical reminder that sin ever existed. There will be absolutely nothing in your body or mind that will ever give any evidence that sin or its consequences ever existed in creation. The heavens and the earth will show, the new heavens and the new earth will be without any evidence that sin ever once existed or that there was a creation that was ever once spoiled. The exception to it all is in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the marks in His hands and feet and side of the work that was necessary to remove sin. And when we eternally look upon our Lord Jesus, there will be the thankful, eternal, fresh reminder of what it was that had to be done that resulted in those marks. And it will cause our hearts to be eternally grateful and in worship to the one who took it all away. But there'll never be any pride, there'll never be anything like that lifted up in us, because the wherefore remember will be ever our privilege.
And any remembrance of what we were is always to be in that light, because the children of Israel remembered things, but they desired to go back and get some. We remember the melons and the leeks and the garlic, but it was a hankering to go back and to get some. But for us, in remembering in time past what we were, it's always to be in the light of the grace of God and what it cost Him to bring us into the position that we're in. And when there is that, a remembrance in that light, then there's true blessing in the soul.
Hymn number 47.
Praise God.